Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 18. I want to back up a little bit in the life of Paul and see an earlier episode how God encouraged Paul. And maybe we can find some encouragement too. I meant to bring a book with me tonight. There's a book called The Life of Christ by a man named Culver, and it was a textbook we had in the college I went to for the class, The Life of Christ. And I had it, and then over the years it had slipped away, and a couple of years ago I found it online, a used copy, and so I ordered it from Amazon.com. I think I'd like to have that book again and read through it again. It was just a wonderful scriptural exposition of the life of Christ from all four Gospels. Anyway, to my surprise, when I got it and I opened it up, inside it said Kathy Hughes, and then it had a date, and my mouth dropped open, and I thought, you don't suppose. What you need to understand is about the time God was getting a hold of my life and shaking me by the scruff of the neck, which I desperately needed, and about the time that I came back to him and then went down to Bible college, we started having a man I'd never heard before. His name was Bob Hughes. He was a missionary to the Philippines, and God had used him wonderfully there. And he came, and he would preach four nights for us from each chapter of the book of Jonah. I remember that. And I also remember that every now and then he would step back and he would do this. And when I got down to college, to my astonishment, he was there and he was asked to preach at chapel and at some of the local churches. And every now and then you'd just see him do this. And I found out after not too long a time he had cancer and he was in a great deal of pain. And after many months, the cancer subdued him and he lost his life. His daughters went to school there, and I never knew them. They were sort of like the spiritual equivalent of celebrities on our campus. You know, they're the daughters of missionary Bob Hughes. And so inside the front cover on this Life of Christ book was the name of one of his daughters, and I thought, you don't suppose it could be the same one. I'm not very good at Facebook, and I'm even less keen on Messenger, but with mixed emotions, I got on, and I found Kathy Hughes, and so I sent a message on Messenger, and I said, I don't mean this to be weird, and if you're not the same person I think you are, I apologize, but I found what I think is one of your old textbooks. And I said, if you're who I think you are, I just wanted to tell you how much I remember your father's preaching and how encouraging it was. And so anyway, I didn't hear anything for months. And I thought, okay, I've got the wrong person. And now they're looking at it and thinking, who's this weirdo trolling me on the internet? I should call the authorities. And then after months, I just happened to look on there again, and she said, I'm sorry I didn't see this. Yes, I'm one of Bob Hughes' daughters, and I think it's neat that you got one of my old textbooks. And she said, if it makes you think of my dad, I'm grateful. And she said, your kind words about his sermons encourage my heart too. And it was just neat after all those years to have that connection. But missionary Bob Hughes, he never complained, even though he was in excruciating pain. And I remember him telling the story of a man who climbed a bridge in order to jump off and end his own life. And he said a passing motorist stopped and called up to him and said, wait, let me come up and talk with you. It can't be as bad as all that. So he climbed up and they talked for a while. And after they talked, then they both jumped. And discouragement, Bob Hughes says, is contagious. Spurgeon himself was prone to extended bouts of depression. They called it melancholy in those days. But Spurgeon said, our wrestling with our own despair is how God equips us to encourage others. And that's the way it was with Bob Hughes and his ministry. In my first pastorate, my wife and my young son, our young son and I, were visited by another minister, a colleague who had at one time pastored another church in the area, and I don't remember now why he stopped by to visit. And at first he was pleasant enough, and we got along fine. But the longer he talked to me, the worse things seemed. And I mean, it was things like, you know, his truck needed tires, and his wife wasn't a very good cook, and the country was going south fast, and communism was taking over, and the Illuminati was behind everything. And after about an hour, by the time he left, I told my wife, if he'd have stayed much longer, I think I'd have been as depressed as he was. And then I think of the times since then that I know I have been as discouraged as he was, and realized that people didn't want to be around me when I was like that any more than I wanted to be around him when he was like that. Everybody battles discouragement. One preacher I used to listen to used to say, preach to broken hearts, because everybody's having a tough time. The Apostle Paul fought despair himself from time to time. After being beaten and jailed, narrowly escaping mobs in two different cities, left alone by his companions because of the pressing needs of other churches, carrying on alone in two cold, cosmopolitan, and immoral cities, suffering public humiliation and being met with mockery and indifference. And on top of all that, from time to time, he needed money and had to work with his own hands to provide it. It's easy to understand why Paul would have been very discouraged at times. But in Acts chapter 18, God in his providence placed Paul in circumstances where he could find some much needed encouragement. And I want to zero in on the central part of this chapter, but let me just summarize the rest of the encouragement that God gave to Paul. He first of all gave Paul some new friends. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So he gave him a new friend, new friends. And then he gave Paul some needed funds brought by some old friends. In verse 4, this is what he was doing, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath as he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks, and he's working tent making all this while. Then in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And you can see from Philippians chapter 4 that when they came, they brought with him an offering from some of the other churches. And then Paul was led by God to make a very liberating decision in verses 6 and 7. And when they opposed and reviled him, they're talking about the Jewish people there. Remember, Paul's a Jew. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Realizing, Paul did, that he was not responsible for the Jews' violent reactions to his preaching, Paul came to a point where he largely ceased to preach much in synagogues after this time. And up to this time, he'd always gone to the synagogues, and now, not so much anymore. And then God gave him some more fruit in verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Seeing people believe on Christ is always encouraging. But perhaps the greatest encouragement comes in verses 9 through 11, where Paul got some very special encouragement. He got a special word from the Lord. Verse 9, "The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." Now, this might make you a little jealous. Have you ever wished that God would just come and speak with you personally? not like he did at Sinai, because that scared the wee whoopee out of all the people gathered around the bottom of the mountain, and they asked Moses, please ask God not to ever do that again. Let him talk to you, and then you can tell us what he said. But rather, we'd like it more like the poor bereaved Jairus when he told Jesus, Lord, my daughter's sick, and then he got word that she had died. And then Jesus said, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And he went to Jairus' house and raised his daughter from the dead. When we were at Clay City in those early years, in Coal City rather, sometimes Rayanne and I would look at each other and say, I just wish we could have Jesus over for a cup of coffee. I'm sure he drank coffee. And just sit around the table and talk with him and lay it out and just have him tell us that what to do and that it's all going to be all right. Have you ever wished for something like that? But very few people get that privilege. Paul did get that privilege. But before we get too jealous of Paul, remember everything that Paul had been through and everything God said. He had been a persecutor of the church. And he told Ananias, show him how much things he must suffer for my name's sake. Not to atone for his sins. Jesus did that. But this was the price of God using him so to be a testimony to kings and to the Gentiles and to even his own people of Israel. But because he demanded so much of Paul, he bolstered Paul with occasional visions and personal words. Once Paul said he even saw the third heaven. That's the abode of God. But unlike people making that claim today, he referred to his vision of heaven as, quote, things that cannot be told, which a man may not utter. He didn't go on a book tour. These things were meant to strengthen Paul in his weakness and to give him courage in his despair. And while God may not speak to us in exactly the same way, the things he said to Paul in his vision here can be a great encouragement to us as well. So what did God say to Paul in this vision? First of all, he told him, do not be afraid. Literally, stop being afraid. From a human perspective, Paul had every reason to be afraid. There was no reason for him not to be afraid. There was no reason for him not to expect anything else except more abuse, beatings, and imprisonment. Our troubles tend to train us like the old Pavlov's dogs experiment. When Pavlov would give his dogs a bowl of food and ring a bell. And he did that for so long, and then he got to where he would just ring the bell and not give them the bowl of food, and they would salivate anyway. Apparently, Pavlov thought this was entertaining. The point is, the dogs got trained about what to expect. We sort of have a Pavlovian response as well when it comes to our fears. We have been presented with so many difficulties in life that often even just the possibilities of those things happening can trigger a fearful reaction in our souls. So we end up just sort of continually living worried and fearful and afraid. And again, I point out to you how often in Scripture the words fear not or don't be afraid occur, especially from the words of Jesus, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And Paul learned this lesson, and he passed it on to his young, fearful protege, Timothy. He told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and of love and of a sound mind. But Paul was afraid here. He said, how do you know? Because God told him, don't be afraid. The Lord graciously reminded him, don't let this get a hold of you. I love what D.L. Moody used to say about the promises of God in Scripture being like gates that we could use to go into His presence. And he quoted Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. And he said, that's a gate I can't use very often. But he said, here's a gate I use a lot. Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. He said, that's a gate I use frequently. He told Paul, don't be afraid. And then he said, Paul, go on speaking and don't be silent. Now, this is how we know Paul wanted to quit preaching, because God told him to keep preaching. And some commentators, they seem to be jealous to defend Paul's reputation. They will look at this, they'll quote verses like Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And some of them say, well, Paul was using here a literary device called litotes. And that means he's saying the opposite of what he's really feeling, because of course we know the great apostle Paul would never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Here's a great, thoughtful, deep response to that. Phooey. Paul was human. He struggled with the same things we do. He specifically asked the Ephesians to pray for him that he would have boldness in proclaiming the gospel. And after the stinging treatment he had received from the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he wrote to the Corinthians, quote, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He was faithful, but he came out of there and he thought that was tough. It was hard for him. He wanted to quit sometimes. We understand these feelings. Did you ever think to yourself how easy relationships with other people could be? Don't follow me here. If we could just leave Jesus out of it? If you didn't have to talk about him at all? If you didn't have to respond to the ridiculous things people say about him or about God or about religion, and you could just say, whatever works for you, I'm happy for you. If you could just let them do whatever they wanted and not have to bring up uncomfortable things like sin and righteousness and the judgment of God, you know, all the things that Jesus talked about. Anytime somebody says, "I know the teachings of Jesus, and they're all about love and forgiveness," that tells you right there, Jesus did talk about love and forgiveness, but he talked about sin and righteousness and the judgment of God. And you've heard me and any other preacher say more than once, he talked about hell more than anybody else. But there are problems with not telling other people about Jesus. First of all, Jesus told us to tell other people about him. You forgive me. These are good guys. And who am I? Let's put that on the table. But on one of the Facebook pages for pastors, one of the pastors asked the question. He said, "What would you see? How would you respond? What is the purpose of the church?" This kind of question drives me out of my gourd. Matthew 28:18-20, Mark 16:15, Luke 24:44-47, John 20, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Acts 1:8, and all of these different versions of the Great Commission. So I thought of some really snarky things to say. I didn't say any of them. I just said, quote, "See Matthew 28:18-20. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creatures, to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age." That's what Matthew 28:18-20 says. And so, to my astonishment, he came back and he to me personally, he says, "Now, how would you phrase the intent of that passage?" And again, I thought of all kinds of snarky things to say. And I said, "No, we'll just do it this way." So here's how I responded. Save them. Dunk them. And learn them. And then he didn't ask me any more questions. I don't think I'm in the conversation loop anymore. I don't mean to be simplistic, but Jesus told us the purpose. And if we stop talking about Jesus, then we might as well put some other name out there, turn it into a flea market, and be honest. For us to keep silent about Jesus is like knowing the cure for a horrible disease and not saying anything about it. And the fact that people out there don't understand that they have this horrible disease called sin doesn't change our obligation one bit. Paul said, "I am debtor to the Jew and to the Greek." give them the gospel of Christ. But most of all, how must it grieve the heart of the Christ who endured the cross for us when we act like we don't know him before others? Ever have somebody act like they didn't know you in public? When they used to not act like that. How do you think it makes Jesus feel? My point here is not to say, oh, poor Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not some pathetic figure in need of our help. But he loves you and he loves me, and it grieves his heart when we're ashamed of him. Peter denied the Lord 3 times, and Luke's gospel says only the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That's it. No rebuke, no scolding, but the Bible says Peter responded, he went out and wept bitterly. How often, I wonder, do we feel the Lord's eyes on us? Go on speaking about him. Do not be silent. And then the Lord said to Paul, I am with you. Verse 10. Jesus promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. The context of that promise is, if we're going and making disciples and baptizing and teaching them everything he said that he commanded us, he told us he would be in our midst where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name. And while I do not believe that the Bible teaches that the elements of communion actually become the flesh and the blood of Jesus, nevertheless, when we gather together as church, Jesus is here in a special way. When we gather together as church and we have communion, Jesus is here in a special way. But when we're hurting and we're lonely and we're afraid, we really wish that Jesus would be with us in a more personal way. I used to have a cat, and I think when my first grandson was born, he looked at me, and he thought, my work here is through, and he took off for parts unknown. He was an odd little guy, quirky. He would get up on the couch beside you and curl up to go to sleep and totally ignore you, which just means he's a cat, except he'd put out one paw and touch my leg and sleep like that. It's like he just wanted to know I was there. The fact that for most of us, most of the time, any sense of the Lord's presence is beyond any of our 5 senses, that doesn't mean that he isn't there. He is there. He told us so. This is just one more way we have to walk by faith and not by sight. He really is there. And then he told Paul this, no one will attack you to harm you. Have you ever wished he would say that to you? This is not a general promise that we can all claim. God didn't even give this promise to Paul in other places. Paul would suffer harm again in the future, and as we know from finishing 2 Timothy, that he eventually lost his life to the executioner's blade. But for this time and this place, God put special protection around Paul. And you can almost hear Paul's sigh of relief and see the tension go out of his shoulders. God knows how to give his weary people a little reprieve from the battle when they need it. And then the Lord says something very curious to Paul. The last part of verse 10. For I have many in this city who are my people. Well, who was God talking about? This was pagan Corinth, a city of rampant immorality. He couldn't have meant the Jews. If the Jews were there, they were the ones trying to stir up trouble for Paul and even get him killed. As far as we know, there was no strong Christian presence in Corinth before Paul began to preach there. So who in the world is God referring to? I have many in this city who are my people. You understand that God is God and we are not. And I believe this is one more place in the Bible where God, without explanation and without apology, gives us a glimpse into his side of the work of the gospel. He was telling Paul, Don't keep silent, because there are many who will respond to your preaching of the gospel here. In fact, he calls them my people. Oh, we shy away from this because we're afraid somebody might put a label on us. Let me remind you that these words were written down by Luke and said by the Lord Jesus to Paul a long time before anybody named John Calvin was ever born. And far from discouraging Paul from witnessing, God was telling him this to encourage him to go on preaching the gospel. I don't understand this. We don't understand God. Get over it. But wouldn't it have been encouraging for Paul to hear, hey, by the way, Paul, big harvest in this city. Don't let up now. What would we feel like if he said that to us? How do we know he's not? For the rest of us, and even for the Apostle Paul, the rest of the time, God doesn't tell us whether the response to our witnessing and evangelizing is going to be great or meager. The amount of the harvest is up to him. He said, I have planted, Apollos has watered. God gives the increase. God gives the growth. But however much or however little it is, the promise is there will be a harvest if we are faithful and keep telling the gospel. Paul did not say, well, they're going to be saved anyway. I'm going to relax. Because they're not going to be saved anyway. The same God who says, I have much people in this city, also determined the means of gathering up his people, the preaching of the gospel. It pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to save those who believe. It pleased God by the foolishness of what we preach to save those that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. So you know what Paul did after he got this vision? He changed his whole approach based on this vision. Instead of going from town to town, he stayed right there in pagan Corinth, in verse 11, for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When he got this vision, and Paul told him, I have many people in this city. Paul looked around at pagan Corinth and he put his roots down and he stayed there and he worked harder at preaching the gospel. It marked a change in his whole approach to the ministry. Later on, he stayed almost 2 years at Ephesus. I'd say that Paul got encouraged, wouldn't you? But there was one more thing in this first part of this chapter that God encouraged Paul with, and let me just sort of summarize it with you or for you. In verses 12 through 17, he gave Paul a surprising and unexpected victory. The devil doesn't win all the time. It's like last week, everybody was expecting the Patriots to win. Everybody was so happy when the Eagles won. They were so happy in Philadelphia, they rioted and smashed windows and set cars on fire. And that I will never understand. But isn't it nice sometimes when the people you're rooting for actually win? Isn't it nice sometimes when we win one? The gist of the episode here is this. Once again, it looked like Paul was going to be dragged before the authorities, probably end up in jail again. But to everybody's surprise, the fair-minded Roman proconsul named Gallio, and even his own brother in those days, wrote that nobody was, quote, more fair and sweet-natured than Gallio. And he threw the Jews' case out of court. Their case against Paul. He wouldn't even hear it. He decided it was an internal matter of the Jewish religion. What he did, in effect, for a while, was establish that Christianity was not an illegal religion, at least in that area of the Roman government. It had the effect for a time of stopping the Jews from trying to hinder the preaching of the gospel by bringing lawsuits against its preachers. By the way, it was a technicality, but did you hear that baker that was sued for however many millions of dollars by the gay couple because he said, I'll sell you a cake, but I won't cater your wedding because it's just, I believe this is wrong, and they sued him for it. On a technicality, the judge let him off. Now, they're probably not done litigating this thing. The judge said this is a work of art, and we can't limit the free expression of your Second Amendment rights and so on. There's got to be a better answer than that. But for the time being, there was a sudden, surprising, unexpected victory. Perhaps like Paul, this wasn't a permanent fix, But it was a most welcome victory for those early Christians. Now let me close by making five applications about the things that God used to encourage Paul. He started out with Priscilla and Aquila. Application number one, everybody needs friends. You find your friends by working next to them. So get involved and go find a friend. Get involved. Let God bring friends to you. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. I'm like that too. We went to a minister's retreat a few years ago, and there were four or five other minister couples there. And when we walked in, the first thing I thought was, who are these people? I just want to be with Rayanne. I don't know these people. I don't want to be with these people. And I confessed that to the hostess later, and she laughed out loud. She said, that lasted about 5 minutes. Because if you let him, God will surprise you with friends. You find your friends by working beside people. Application number two, trusting God to provide for you does not mean sitting and doing nothing. Paul made tents until God provided for him in another way. Application number three, let go of what you can't help. In Paul's case and in ours, the reactions of other people. You can't help how they react. You can't help what they say. Just let it go. Keep doing what you can. Know where your responsibility ends. Application number four, don't let fear paralyze you. Trust God and go forward. Keep calm. Keep doing what Jesus said. Application number five, remember that we don't see the whole board. We just see our square. You never know what God is doing. You never know what He's about to do. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, encourage our hearts. And it can be such a grim thing, Father, when we think about the Apostle Paul and the end of his life in that dungeon and then the executioner's axe. But, Father, even so, help us to see that your work has gone on and Paul was immediately beyond the reach of any more harm. And it's all going to be all right for all of us who belong to you because you said so. Oh Lord, encourage our hearts. Forgive us our sins. Help us not to be like Demas and fall in love with this present world. Let our hearts be with you. Lord Jesus, keep us, help us. And we know that for most of us, probably all of us sitting here, we'll never have an astonishing, comforting vision like Paul had. But nevertheless, Lord Jesus, we call upon you. You promised you would never leave us nor forsake us. We pray that you would pour strength and encouragement into our hearts like you did for Paul and Timothy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.